that we discuss the issue of khilaf at some length. So I set aside the next 5 Jummas to cover the Islamic system of political governance. What exactly is it? And how can we measure the claims of others, like Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, for example, and the host of other charlatans in the claim of Khilafah. Now that may be a good point to start at. With respect to this absurdity called the Islamic Khilafah of Iraq and Syria or the Levant, what we know is that across the Islamic world there's been universal condemnation by all ulama, by all the scholars of Islam, unanimously, of this absurdity, of this hijacking of an important Islamic concept, the Khilafah, by a bunch of what are really hoodlums, scoundrels. This individual, al-Baghdadi's project, is not likely to last long. But the problem is that in the process, it will cause immense damage to the Ummah, which is really the purpose of this absurdity. Now, if you look at this claim of Khilafah, there's been no issue in recent history that has united so many ulama, so many scholars from such a wide spectrum of opinion in the Muslim world, as has this declaration by this self-styled leader of a takfiri group that essentially regard everyone else who do not subscribe to their very narrow, peculiar understanding of Islam as kafir, including me and you, incidentally. So this takfiri group has announced the establishment of a khilafah with himself as the khalif, self-proclaimed khalif. Now ulama across the world, irrespective as to which country you come from, whether it's Southeast Asia, Malaysia, Indonesia, India, Pakistan, whether it's Iran or Iraq, even Arabia, Saudi Arabia, Egypt, you look at Turkey, all the way to the Maghrib, there has been unanimity amongst the ulama, the scholars. We're not talking about the opinions of the political heads of state, which interestingly obviously also concur. But they've condemned al-Baghdadi's declaration of the Khilafah in Iraq and Syria. And the brutal methods of this takfiri group, it has misappropriated, it has actually hijacked this name. The Khilafah have actually sent shockwaves throughout the Muslim world, particularly insofar as them claiming Khilafah. Because the issue of Khilafah is so dear and so sensitive a matter in the Islamic mind and heart. Now, any Muslim, in fact the unanimity of Muslim scholars and non-scholars, are aware that al-Baghdadi, whose real name is actually Ali Ibrahim al-Badri, al-Samarra'i. The fact of the matter is that he is an American agent provocateur. And his function and purpose is to advance the American imperialist agenda in that region, particularly the Zionist agenda, and we touched on this issue a few weeks ago. Now his adoption obviously of the name Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi is a sinister attempt to gain some sympathy and some support amongst the feeble-minded within the Muslim community, and thank God they are a very small fraction of a percent that actually fall for this stupidity. But this American agent provocateur wants to establish a link somehow with the first Khalif, Abu Bakr, radiallahu anhu. And we will deal with the Khilaf of Abu Bakr in quite some substantial detail. And then, inshallah, after five weeks, you will very easily see, contrasting this fool with the likes of Abu Bakr, will lay quite clear and evident the absurdity of his claim. Now this well-equipped army, unfortunately, superbly equipped, it's a bunch of murderous thugs. We know that they were trained by the CIA in Jordan, and the initial assignment was to topple the government of Bashar al-Assad during the so-called color revolutions that swept the Arab world. And when that failed, they were then unleashed on Iraq. Obviously, the only game they could play was a sectarian game card that found willing adherents among many of the Muslims of Iraq, particularly the Nineveh and the Adiyala provinces because of, again, the short-sighted, equally sectarian policies of Nuri al-Maliki, who is probably the one that stands at the other end of this extremist absurdity, insofar as marginalizing and even persecuting the mainstream Sunni Muslims of Iraq. So that exacerbated the rise of this absurdity called the Islamic Caliphate of Iraq and the Levant. And so puffed up by this supposed success, which was actually not a success, under the patronage of the United States and intelligence fed to him, obviously through his patrons in Tel Aviv, this Samarai al-Baghdadi declared himself Khalifa. And then he demanded that all Muslims then pledge allegiance to him. Now this type of opportunism obviously horrified Muslims across the world. It's absurd. It's absurd to the nth degree. But because it is an issue that is so dear and such a sensitive matter, it created obviously this justified outrage. Even Al-Qaeda associates like Al-Zawahiri are appalled by this fool's announcement, and Al-Qaeda is an abomination unto itself. Unfortunately, this man has made a mockery of the noble Islamic concept of Khilafah. He wears a black turban, a black gown. He's taken my dress. Very annoyed about that. And then he flashes a very expensive Rolex watch and Ray-Bans and drives around in a Bentley. So this type of clownish behavior may appeal to some young, misguided, foolish Muslims, quite ignorant of their faith. Maybe read a pamphlet or two and regard themselves as scholars of Islam. But the majority of Muslims, alhamdulillah, scholars as well as ordinary practicing Muslims, that represent 99.999% of the Muslim world, have been quite appalled and have rejected this stupidity. So you find ulama from across the world have gathered multiple occasions and have denounced al-Baghdadi and his band of murderous thugs as nothing but charlatans. And they've also declared that his claim is void according to Sharia itself, and we'll do the Sharia in quite some detail over the next 5 weeks as to what constitutes a legitimate Khilafah. Even Hizb al-Tahrir, for those of you who are familiar with the various global Islamic groupings, in spite of the differences that some ulama may have with their position, but they represent one of the more vociferous groups in advocating for the Khilafah. They themselves denounced al-Baghdadi. So the most prominent global group working towards Khilafah in some organized, structured way has also denounced this absurdity. Now the issue of Khilafah is too great for its image to be distorted or for its reality to be changed merely by an announcement here or an announcement there. And this is not the first claim. In recent years, we've had multiple claims of Khilafah. In 2006, there was another claim of Khilafah. In Mali, there was a claim of Khilafah. If you look at the attacks within the Haramain by another Salafist-inspired group or Wahhabi group, who were very unceremoniously then put to the sword by the Saudi and French officials, who were actually flown in from France to save the Saudi dynasty from their own monsters, he also claimed Khilafah in the 70s. So it's nothing new. And the Prophet ﷺ himself warned about these types of charlatans, Dajjaleen, Kadhabeen, great deceivers, great liars. Now, nations don't arise in this ridiculous way, let alone a Khilafah. So from the Salafis to the Sufis on the other end of the spectrum, we don't find very many issues in modern history, particularly in this day and age. In spite of Muslims being the target of so much aggression, you'd never find such a broad spectrum of Muslims that have condemned this fool al-Baghdadi's claims. And it's just a matter of time before this project comes to an unceremonious end. That is the reality of the so-called ISIS. What may be interesting is just, I think, to give a broad overview regarding what constitutes khilafah. And khilafah is a technical issue, insofar as it draws on, yes, indeed, principles as established in the Quran and the Sunnah, and by the noble practice of the Sahaba, but also it is a technical issue that requires profound knowledge and also profound experience and understanding of contemporary issues. Now, there's a famous German philosopher, legal philosopher, called Gustav Radbruch, highly regarded within the academic fraternity, pointed out that law has three mutually contradicting elements, three things that essentially would define law, and as a consequence, governance. The first is justice. The second is purposiveness or effectiveness. And the third is legal certainty, legal stability. The most fundamental of all these three is actually legal certainty. If you have any system, stable system of law, and as a consequence thereof, of governance, of management of society, you require legal certainty. Now, legal certainty, like I said, means stability. It means predictability. We must know that the law will be the same tomorrow, for example. We must know that everyone is governed by the same standards of law. The law should be unchanging. The law should be continuous to at least some range of time. And also the law should be understandable, and also it should be known to people. This is what we mean by legal certainty or predictability. For example, we must know that after the light turns from green to orange, it will turn red, not flip back to green. So there must be some degree of certainty. As for stability, the Islamic law system started from the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that set the first Islamic state or khilafah or system of social and political administration, and then continued to grow and was codified in its current form in the 12th century. Now, there's a difference between concoction and codification. Most people think that a madhab is a concoction. Codification means what the Quran and the Sunnah and the precedent set by the Prophet and his, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and his deputies. Principles are identified and laws are extrapolated and codified. And this was completed commencing from the time of the Prophet and with the exigencies and the changing circumstances that Muslims find themselves in, implemented by his companions, eventually finds completion in the 12th century. And from that point onward, little has changed from, let alone the source references, the Quran, the Hadith, and the Athar of the Sahaba, the precedent of the Sahaba, but even the codification, the laws extrapolated from that source reference. Now, we did quite some detail bayans on madhab, and understand that madhab is a system of governance of Islamic lands and empires. It remains unchanging and valid till today. Thus, it is still taught from the elementary school level. Yeah, please bring all your shoes inside. Those of you who have come, you've had some problems, obviously, rightly so, from council. Kindly bring all your shoes. You've got lots of space. Just line them up neatly along here. If you can kindly do that. Bring them inside. We've got some air conditioning and hopefully some scent that can still be smelled. Try and keep your shoes straight. My philosophy is that Islam and Muslims will prevail when shoes are packed straight in the masjid. The day you see that, that's your litmus test. To know that the Islamic order is imminent. So, like I mentioned, this is a technical issue and I'll give you a broad overview. And then we'll go into the details which become actually more simple to understand. So, this system of law, which is still taught from the elementary school level, from the maktab, what they call the basic primary level, all the way to graduate schools of universities in the Muslim world, has remained the same for 1,000 years. more than 1,000 years, till today. The very same texts that we study, even in the tertiary institutions and in the primary institutions which I also run here in Canningvale, have not changed for 1,000 years. So when it comes to stability and predictability, there is no other system of law on earth throughout human history that has maintained this degree of stability and predictability. And this is by the acknowledgement of the leading academics and scholars in the Western world. Comparing to Islamic law, only common law in England has some limited stability. But the rule of law had been established only in the late 17th century, and within the 18th and 19th century assumed the form that we currently know. But it never ceased to be transformed until the courts of law and equity were combined in 1873 and 1875, and the current features of common law had been completed. And that's the law we currently live under. It's got some degree of stability, some degree of predictability. Well, that's what we hope. Considering that most laws in the secular world have been suspended under emergency measures as a consequence of the so-called bogus war on terror, we don't even know that anymore. But this is interesting. Even this English common law, which is the only system of law that has some measure of stability, not as in any way profound as the predictability and the consistency of Islamic law, Sharia law, this English common law is also influenced by Islamic law. Because Sharia law was brought by the Norman conquest of England. The Normans, who had conquered and inherited the legal system and administration of the Emirah of Sicily, which was part of the Khilafah, what we find is that they introduced many of the very significant features of English common law, what we understand as English common law today, as part of the Shari'i system of administration of England during their conquest of the English Isles. So if you read a book, for example, like The Islamic Origins of the Common Law by John Maqdisi, you find this is clearly apparent. So again, even the stability afforded to English common law, alhamdulillah, comes as a consequence of the inspiration of the Sharia. What we find today, if you look at some of the contemporary academics and scholars of law, we find that the concept of law today, where essentially all you have is ad hoc orders of rulers, can't really be called law. Barack Obama and George Bush being one of the primary examples. So look at Japan, for example. Japan is the most sophisticated and highly developed country in the East, particularly when it comes to law. Its legal system is no doubt one of the most refined and sophisticated. But such things like the 12,000 yen flat rate benefits enacted in 2008 under the Aso cabinet, for any of you who are familiar with law in Japan, or for that matter the $200 million bailout for AIG, the American International Group, or imposing 90% taxes on bonuses for its executives, both of which were legislated under the Obama government in 2009, can't really be called law. This is not really law. From a purely legal perspective, even if these were legislated by parliaments or Congress under the name of law, they're nothing but arbitrary ad hoc commandments of men. Simply because of the fact that there's no consistency and there's no predictability. Nowadays, there's actually no country where the rule of law truly exists. And this is not what Muslim scholars say, this is what Western academics acknowledge. Insofar as our classical definition of law, we simply do not have law anymore. We may have a courthouse, we may have a parliament, but by the strict definitions of law, they represent no more than just arbitrary commandments. So it's worth mentioning that in Islam, take for example even taxation, which is one of the most arbitrary of all the disciplines of law in the Western context. Taxation is under the rule of law. not the rule of man. Contrary to the West, in which taxation is under the rule of man, and then it's justified by the slogan, no taxation without representation. So in other words, representatives can impose taxes as they like under the name of the people, which is what is happening currently in the Western world. That is why the Western world is being impoverished. And the taxes primarily go to serving debt. Debt imposed by foreign banks. So the wealth of Western nations is being siphoned off in the name of representation and democracy to unelected foreign banks. And that is the scam that the Western world, unfortunately, is slow in realizing. And by the Western world, we talk about the ordinary laity, people around us who don't even have a clue that they're being taken to the cleaners, literally. But this is the problem when law is not stable and not predictable. In the Sharia, even taxation is governed by the Sharia. It can't be changed. So Islam does not approve of any tax. There is no tax in an Islamic land, except what is legislated by the Sharia. Zakah, jizya for non-Muslims, kharaj for the utility of the lands that are conquered. Any other taxes are generally prohibited by the Sharia. So levying taxes are simply not permitted by the general ijma, the consensus of the scholars of Islam. In fact, the great Hanafi jurist Abu Bakr al-Jassas is so severe that he says that every Muslim should even fight against those who levy taxes in Islamic lands. This is a bid'ah, it is an innovation in the system of Islamic governance. And if needs be, even raise arms against them. Because it spells the dismantling of law. And law is the foundation of any civilized, cohesive society. So consequently, there's no tariff that's allowed in Darul Islam, in which the rule of law is prevalent. Because Darul Islam is a unified law, governed space. So it's not permitted. Now we're using tax as one example, just to show the difference between Islamic law and conventional secular law, but particularly in the context of stability, which is a prerequisite for law and for governance. It's not permitted to make borders in Darul Islam to prevent the free movement of people. There's no passports in Darul Islam. When it comes to the free movement of commodities, there are no regulations except insofar as quality control is concerned. There's no prevention of the free movement of money or capital. If there was anyone who could be called capitalists in the sense of emphasizing the free movement of capital, it is Muslims. What we have today is actually something very different. It's grand theft. For that matter, according to the Sharia in Darul Islam, there's no imposing of man-made tariffs or any kind of taxes or fees. The success of governance, according to Islam, is the degree to which the government does not interfere in the lives of the people. The success of governance in the Western democratic so-called model is the degree to which government does interfere in the lives of the people. That's why we live in a police state today and we are under constant surveillance. That is the fundamental difference between the two. So contrary to democracy, now we've already talked about citizenship and your obligation to the society, civil society, as a consequence of your contracting with that society by virtue of your attaining a visa or citizenship in this country. So let's not even go down that line, we've covered that. So contrary to democracy in Islam, the economy, including taxation and currency, is under the rule of law. You cannot change it. Not the rule of a human being or a parliament. So abrogation of borders and tariffs inside Darul Islam and a monetary system of the gold dinar and the silver dirham is an important and integral part of the khilafah or the rule of law. Why? Because with gold and silver there's stability, there's no currency speculation, there's no devaluation of currencies. And as a consequence, the wholesale destruction of the economies of nations, the impoverishment of nations. Stability. And there's no border control insofar as there's a free movement of people and commodities. So if you look at the golden age of Islam, it was created by Muslims as a consequence of a stable law, free movement of people and services and commodities, a vigorous monetary system with expanding levels of circulation of a stable high-value currency, gold and silver, not this rubbish that passes off as money today, paper currencies. And the integration of monetary areas that were previously independent. So it took all the various areas, habitations, human populations, and incorporated them into this, call it a commonwealth, but commonwealth in the true sense of the term commonwealth. As for the legal certainty, now remember, this is a prelude to the long discussion of Khilafah over the next 5 weeks. When it comes to legal certainty, Muslims are familiar with Islamic law. And through casual discussions, even with your Christian and Jewish or agnostic or Buddhist or Hindu friends, what you'd come to discover is that most Muslims, in spite of the relatively inadequate knowledge that they may have, are actually much more familiar with Islamic law, both the substantial rules, the ahkam al-taklifiyya, and also to the legal concepts. Because the learning of Islamic law is obligatory in every Muslim. We learn it from the laws governing hygiene and diet, tahara and halal and haram, to the laws governing salah and zakah, and then it expands. The principles are consistent, whether you're talking about tahara or management of economy, and children are introduced to it from a very young age. So it's not unusual that ordinary Muslim children learn classical texts, books of Islamic law, even at the elementary school or junior high school level. And this is what we teach in the traditional madrasa system. Those books that kids read, what most parents don't realize, are more than 1,000 years old. So what I've intended to do at this point is to give you a very basic introduction, an overview of what the Sharia is, who this idiot Maliki, at least, Baghdadi is, and also then to take you through a journey of the Khilafah as it was realized in the Khilafah al-Rashida, and then compare those precepts and that precedent with what we have today by way of the absurdity of the so-called Islamic Khilafah of the Levant, and also any would-be future charlatan. May Allah grant us better understanding and wisdom. وآخر دعوانا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين.